Well, we're going to be in Hebrews here this morning, but before getting started there, I suppose you could call this the mini sermon, but it's just on my heart. Even I've been reading through Jeremiah in my devotions recently, and this morning brought me to Jeremiah 29. I was sharing this with my wife this morning, and so wanted to just give this to you. I came across a very familiar verse, and just really, the more I meditated on it, the more I thought about how this related, really, even to where we're at. Here we are in the midst of this, we're all in this lockdown, contained because of this virus and things that are happening that, you know, are hard to see with our eyes, but you can see the effect with so very many that are that have been devastated and are really struggling, and we need to continue to pray for them and to do the things that are wise in trusting the Lord. And I came across this verse that really was an encouragement to me and a surprise to me. And many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with it. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And so many cling to that verse, and you know, it's such an encouraging verse. But as you look around the context of it all, it was helpful for me to remember why he said that. He said that to a people who had been given all kinds of false prophecies, all kinds of false messages of false peace, messages of false hope. And yet, all these people were telling them, hey, things are going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. Jeremiah was saying, it's not going to be okay. God has said, you're going to go through a time. In fact, you're going to go through 70 years of a captivity in Babylon, where you will be taken to a place that you don't want to be. You're going to be enduring a time that you don't want to endure. You're going to go through something that's going to last for a while. It's going to be a struggle for you. And he goes and he spends five or six verses previous to this one verse saying, but you make the best of it, praying and trusting the Lord there while you're there in Babylon. While you're there in Babylon. Why do that? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, all that verse is basically saying is, just trust me. Trust me. So, I come to you this morning just to remind you, hey, in all that we're going through right now, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He might take you to a place like Babylon. You trust Him. You trust Him. He does have plans. We can trust His plans. We don't know what they are. We know that we can put our hope in Him. All right. Well, as you open your Bibles to Hebrews 13, let me ask you a question. And we've asked this before, but I want to show you how important it is. And that is this. Who lives your life? Who lives your life? Now, if you are an unbeliever, the clear answer is, you know, you're probably saying to yourself, no one but me does. I mean, no one tells me what to do. If you're a believer, you want to say, well, God does. And that, of course, sounds spiritual. And some of you who fight for free will might say, well, He puts that life out there, but it's up to me to live it, to choose it, to, you know, and I have these choices, sort of like the deist way of looking at life, that God made everything and then stepped back to see what it does. And then some of you might say, well, no, it's more like a 50-50 deal. I do my part and He does His, and we just go our ways living life that way. So how do we do it? How do you answer that question? Who lives your life? Well, as we get to our text, What you're going to see is actually the key is what God does in you and through you in order for you to answer that question. To have a relationship with God is first only through Jesus Christ. But listen, having that relationship requires your obedience. That's your work. But also Him working it through you. Your obedience and Him working it through you. You say, that's hard to understand. I know. But that's what Scripture teaches. That's what Scripture teaches. Galatians 2, crucify with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me, the life I now live. See, I no longer live the life I now live. It's by faith in the Son of God. And you can see, you can hear it there. He lives it, I live it. There is a sense where I don't live and He lives, and there is a sense in which I live. Ephesians 2:8, salvation is by grace, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? You see, not you, okay? Got that? It's the gift of God. It's by grace. It's not you. Verse 10, we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works. You. See? Works that God prepared beforehand to walk in them. Who's doing the walking? You are. What about Jesus? He works in you. Same thing in Philippians 2. You remember this one? We studied this last time we were in Philippians. Verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey Him, it says. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you for His pleasure. Him, you, Him. There's no sacred order in that. There's no ratio, 50-50. There's no majority, minority. And the key in all of that is this one piece, your submission to Him. Now that's what we've been learning, and I want you to see it again. So let's put verses 17 through 21 of Hebrews 13 before us. Let me start reading in verse 17. And the emphasis of our study this morning will be verses 20 and 21. So let's look at this here. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who would give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we learn Your word this morning. Plant it deep in our hearts, Father. Direct us, guide us away from our flesh, away from the world, and to You. And may You receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we don't really have a human illustration to help us understand this. It's not the force. It's not electricity. It's not positive thinking. It's not like the Hindus where you empty your mind. And one of the clearest ways we know a person is submitting to God's will is prayer. I was drawn as I was thinking about all of this and how and what it is, the message that the Lord is giving to us. It was drawn to Matthew 7, 24 to 29. You remember that portion where it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave God's standards, and they were amazing, and they really confronted how the people thought about life. And Jesus essentially was telling them there is an inner essential quality that God calls for that you cannot muster, and that only He can give, life that only He can give. And then He says this, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and fell, and great was its fall. And what was implied in all of that? He said it earlier in chapter 7. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Doing the will. In other words, having a heart to want to submit to His will. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In other words, at the core, the note that rang and that really penetrated them was that authority. The fact that Jesus was saying, listen, if you don't have a heart to surrender and submit to the will of the Father, you're not one of mine. And you are trying to build a house that is going to fall. It will fall apart. So this is crucial. One of the clearest ways we know a person is submitting to God's will is prayer. Prayer makes that statement, you see. You see God's power working through a person's life when you see him pray. A.W. Tozer says it this way, our prayers are only as powerful as our lives. In the long pool, we pray only as well as we live. I mean, they're connected. See how you pray, how you live. And I like how some have reminded us that what we are before God is infinitely more important than what we are before men. Robert Murray McShane, let us see God before man every day. Andrew Murray, to know how to speak to God is more important than knowing how to speak to men. What we have in verses 20 through 21 of Hebrews 13 is what's called a benediction. And we're getting, now here we are, we're kind of getting to our the close of this study in Hebrews, and it's been an incredible, tremendous study for us. So much blessing that's been here, so amazing. And I know so many of you, before we even got to studying Hebrews, you know, said to me, when you knew that we were going to get into Hebrews, oh, I'm so excited. It's a book I don't really know very well, but I want to know it. Well, hopefully now you can see why it has been so crucial to know what's here in Hebrews, the message here, which is so tied into the gospel. He gives here what's called a benediction. Now, we have so many benedictions all throughout the Bible. Numbers 6, you know, there's that great benediction that we have that Moses gave. You can read about that in verses 24 to 26. Romans 16, there's a benediction. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you, that's a benediction. 2 Corinthians 13, there's a benediction there at the very, very end of that letter. So benedictions are actually all throughout Scripture. You say, what's a benediction? Well, a benediction is a prayer or even a statement wishing God's blessing on a person or a people, okay? You know, it's usually pronounced at the end of a ceremony, you know. It's sort of a calling down God's blessing, basically, is what a benediction is. We might say it this way, it's wrapping a bow around the thing that, you know, was just done. Almost as if to say, hey, what we just saw, what we just witnessed, Let's ask God to bless it because this was so special. Right? That's the idea of a benediction. Now here in Hebrews 13, the author is, it is as though he's saying this. Okay, I've laid out this whole message of Hebrews and just asked you to pray for me. Now I'm going to pray for you based on all I've said in this entire letter. I want to take, it's like he's saying this. I want to take this letter and I want to take your lives and I want to plug them in. I want to attach them. And I'm going to do this by praying, he says, for this. I'm going to pray for you based on all I've said. I'm going to pray for God to bless you in this way. And so this prayer here then becomes a model for how we should pray. Now, as we look at Hebrews 13, we need to remind ourselves, Hebrews 13 is the do part of this letter. Chapters 1 through 12 is the teaching, right? And we could call chapter 13 the trade. These are Jewish people. Remember, the mostly believers in Jesus Christ. There's been some pressure, you remember, to go back to the Jewish faith. And he writes this, and he says, you can't do that. I know that times are, you're struggling. I know that there are pressures on you to abandon this. Christianity is in the minority. Christianity is no longer in vogue. It's no longer something that is pervasive in terms of in a positive way. And it has become, probably for so many then, the scapegoat for all that's wrong in society. He writes and says, you can't do that. The biblical gospel from the Jewish faith, the Old Testament, pointed to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he's telling them there's no other plan. I need to remind you guys, there's no other plan. The Jewish faith is incomplete and Jesus completes it. And so he says, so don't neglect him. I know you're tempted to drift away. Some of you are drifting away. Don't neglect him. Don't harden your heart to him. Don't fall away from him. Don't sin willfully against the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Don't come short of this saving grace found only in Jesus Christ. So he says that, and he's very aware of their Jewishness. In other words, a big part of being a Jew is that you have certain standards, certain ethics. You see that strongly with the Pharisees. So to end it, he says, as you're putting this all together, understand, I'm not telling you. So, hey, get rid of everything you've ever believed in and don't worry about even how you live. You don't even have to have standards. I'm not saying that. It's almost like what Paul said in Romans 6:1, when he said, what shall we say? Right? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? Is the message that you're hearing me say, hey, salvation by grace, great, live it up? No, not at all. God still has standards. In fact, now the standards are better understood. You remember the Jews had a standard of living. They had principles. And what he says is, so does the Christian life. But ours are better. See, how can you say that? Because ours comes with power. I mean, read the New Covenant spoken about in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36. In Jeremiah 31. Why the emphasis on God's power there? There's a reason why. It is to let them know, guys, In the future, when Messiah comes, he comes not only with a salvation to save from the penalty of sin, but a salvation to give you power over that sin. Power to live. That old way does not give you that. So don't go back to the old system. It's such a good and important message, beloved. Remember, when you start to daydream and think to yourself, well, the old way wasn't that bad. Really? It was a powerless way. You had no power against your sin. You couldn't even see that it was sin. And now he's saying, listen, God has a different standard, a different way of living. And you might look at this and say, oh, that's so high and lofty. But fear not. He calls you to live that way with his power. And so what he does is he lays out four categories for our standards. Love, contentment, endurance, and submission. Now think about those four things. You can't do those four things in your own power. You cannot. Go try and have a marriage without God-empowered love. After a while, it's going to be brutal and very selfish. Go try and be content with whatever circumstance that you have outside of Christ. You cannot. Go try to endure living in this world without Christ. You cannot. And go try to be submissive without Christ. After a while, you will resent. And you will do what Proverbs 3 says. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Why does he have to tell us that? Because we have a tendency to be what? Wise in our own eyes, right? So he lays out those ethics. He gives also not just the ethics, but examples to follow. He says, hey, take a look at your leaders. I've given you leaders. I mean, pay attention to them. I've given you Jesus. Pay attention to him. And in doing that, he says, this is then how you have a relationship with God. Verses 10 through 14, you separate yourself from the world. Verses 15 through 16, you sacrifice yourself to Jesus. Verses 17 through 21, you submit yourself to God. You yield your way. And we pointed out to you that submission is the key to a relationship with God. First, you submit to God's men, verse 17, right? And we went through that. Second, you submit to God's will, verses 18 through 21. And then in verses 22 to 25, you submit to God's word. And by the time you get to verses 18 through 21, when he talks about submitting to God's will, we see that the main activity of that submission is prayer. Prayer is the activity of submitting to God's will. You say, does he really have God's will in mind when he's praying here? Look at verse 21. That God may equip you in every good thing to what? Do his will. That's what he wants. Verse 17, he speaks of this submission. He wants you to submit to God's will. You say, well, I want to submit. I want to give in. I really do want to do things God's way. I want to be a person that says, I'm all about God's will and not my will. I would love to be that person, but I always feel like I lack that energy. I just don't submit, and I don't know why. You ever feel like that? You're like Paul, maybe in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do those things. I want to do God-type things, but instead I do flesh-type things, right? How can I get this hunk of flesh to just submit to what God wants? You can't do it in the flesh, right? In fact, I bet there are some of you, myself included, that have actually tried to do what God wants you to do, in the flesh. How has that worked out? You ever gritted your teeth and told somebody, I'm trying to love you? You know what I mean? I mean, that is a... So love is the right way, the right thing, but boy, you're kind of going about it in the flesh. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about. Wood, hay, and stubble type of works done in the flesh that eventually burn up, right? It doesn't work. So yeah, I know that. But I feel stuck at times. Well, what you need is the energy to do it. You say, I knew it. That's exactly what I need, energy. So what do? Sign up for an aerobics class? Maybe do some of the CrossFit training or whatever? A new workout, whatever? Again, the positive thinking? No. None of that is the energy that's going to help you to submit to God's will. And that's what the writer of Hebrews prays for them, is that they would have the power of God working through them to do God's will. In other words, the proper energy. And so what he does is by praying this benediction, now listen, he gives them four insights into the energy that it takes to submit to God's will. And beloved, by the time you get through this, I believe it'll be so clear, you're going to be ready to go. Are you ready? Point number one, the source of that energy. Let's take a look at this here. What will it take for a person to submit to God's will? What will it take for you and I to stop being mules? You know, here we are. We like to think of ourselves as horses, you know, those Mustangs or something, or those horses, those stallions that just go, right? God says go, and you're galloping. You just are going because you want to. But the truth of the matter is, we're more like donkeys. We're more like mules. How do you get that going? Well, we start with the source. The only thing that can overcome our own will, God Himself. God Himself. Look at the first few words. He says, now the God of peace. What's the source? The power of God. And what do we need to know about Him? He's the God of peace. Paul uses that title 6 times in his epistles. It connects us to the Old Testament. And remember, these are Jewish Christians. I mean, they greet each other with shalom, right? The idea of the shalom greeting is it means peace. Peace be with you. God's peace be with you. That's the idea. Now, why do they say that? They always talk like that, by the way. Now, let me give you some a little bit of insight here, Old Testament insight. Hannah, you remember, was troubled in heart and couldn't have children. And Eli, remember that she was praying, and Eli the priest, he heard her praying, and he not only heard her, but saw her and thought, wow, this lady's crazy and everything. As he got a little bit closer and realized she was praying and specifically praying to have children, and she kind of shared that with him. And then he tells her this. She's pouring out her soul to the Lord. And then he said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition. Go in peace. 1 Chronicles 12:8, the Spirit came upon Amasai, the leader in Israel, and he told David, peace to you and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. I wish you peace from God. See, help that turns into peace for you. Second Chronicles 20 says, God gave the kingdom of Jehoshaphat peace. Rest on all sides. So his peace is to give you rest from war. Rest from enemies. See. Psalm 85 verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Verse 10, loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Context here is not your righteousness, not your peace, but God's. God's righteousness, God's peace have kissed. To have the peace that comes from God is to have His righteousness. It's to have truth and love. God's peace is something to speak, something that God speaks. Where? Where does He speak it? To the hearts of His godly ones. See? In Isaiah 9:6, He tells us the Messiah to come will be the Prince of what? Peace. God's peace from the Messiah, through the Messiah. That's the idea. And in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, happiness, who announces salvation and says, your God reigns. The starting point in announcing peace, then, is to say, God is the God of peace. How do we know? Look at the gospel that He's given us. Isaiah 52 is an Old Testament gospel. And it says that's how He reigns. It's why He reigns. Because He's brought peace. Did you realize that Paul starts every one of his letters with God's peace? Every one. And listen to this. Because I looked. And he ends almost every single one with God's peace. Starts it, ends it. Why? What's he letting us know? It's all about peace. All about peace. I don't have time to go through all that. Just read them. You'll see it. Now there is one letter, though, that I wanted to give your attention to from Paul. I wanted to show you this letter that helps us really understand why that's a great title for our God, the God of Peace. And why I believe the author of Hebrews is drawn to that title for God here in Hebrews based on everything that he has said up to this point. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why say it that way? Peace from God the Father, peace from the Lord Jesus. Why both? That's how God's peace travels, from Him through Jesus. See? And I'll show you why. Romans 5:1. We're going to do a Romans little deal here. Romans 5:1, he told us, a man is declared right before God by faith in Christ. That's chapter 3 and 4. Through faith, justified by faith in Christ. Declared right by faith before God by faith in Christ. And then he says this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You get salvation and you get peace with God. Peace with the God of peace. See? So if salvation gets you peace with God, then what was it like before you had salvation? Doesn't that really, I mean, come on. Let's put it together. Let's use the sense of what this is saying. Well, what's the opposite of peace? War. And so you have chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God. And chapter 3, verses 10 through 23, all have sinned. There is none who are good. And all sin and deserve His wrath. Let me say it a different way. If you want a summary of chapters 1 through 3, verse, you could say 23. It is this. All humanity is at war with God. There you go. Why? How? Your sin. Well, get rid of it. You cannot. Well, maybe I can have success against God at war. You will not. And if you need a visual for that, read Revelation 16 and then read Revelation 19, where it tells us about the great slaughter that God is going to bring against His enemies. And that war will be over in a snap, with a shout, with a voice, quickly. You can't stand. You will not be able to stand against God in war. Say it a different way. When we say all are at war, what we mean is God is at war with all. It's the wrath of God against us. Listen, it's not the wrath of man is against God. It's not the picture. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." We're enemies, right? And in verse 9, "Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." What do we need to be saved from? The wrath of God through Him. Romans, then, is all about the God of peace. It's the doctrine of the God of peace. Here's another two-word. If you want a two-word description of the whole book of Romans, here you go. I'll give it to you. Wrath removed. That's Romans. Wrath removed. I'll give you another two words. War ended. And so you go to Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's about those things. What peace? God's peace. Inside stuff. The stuff that happens when you have Christ. Christ's righteousness. God's peace. The Spirit's joy. You see it? The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ's righteousness, God's peace, the Spirit's joy. There's Christian living. The position and the living that comes out of that. You know, Paul can't stop talking about God's peace. He loves it. Chapter 15, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And then in verse 33 of Romans 15, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You say, wow, that's a major theme in Romans. That's incredible. He's not done. Chapter 16, verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." In other words, the last vestige of evil, that one who tries to usurp God's kingdom, the defeated foe that acts like he runs the place, he's going to get it in the end so that this whole world will resonate with God's peace. So you can see why he starts there. God of peace. Only God can deal with the biggest thing keeping you from submitting to His will. Your sin that tries to rule your flesh. Unbelief is war with God. Salvation is removing, it's God removing our war. And He does it through Christ. So we have to start with the God of peace. You want energy to submit to God's will? You start there. You reflect there. You reflect the fact that, boy, no wonder there's tension. There's always been that. That's why God did it this way. But there's a second insight into the energy that it takes to submit to His will. Point number two, the strength of that energy. Now the next thing He says in this benediction prayers, it is flat out amazing. I had so many different walks this last week praying and thinking about this, and I just was so blown away. I kept thinking to myself, oh my, I don't even know how I'm going to preach this. This thing, I mean, I would have to go back and preach all of Hebrews to really tell you what is in this next statement in just verse 20. Everything He's been saying in this whole letter is in this point. Look out of there, verse 20. God is the subject here, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now here's the strength of the power of God. The greatest display of the power of God is right here in this part. You say, what is it? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Was it accepted by the Father? What's the first part say? He brought him up. You know why he brought him up? You know why he raised him up? Because he did accept it, didn't he? He raised him up. You say, well, didn't Jesus raise himself up? John 10, I will raise myself up. Yes. You say, but here it says, God the Father raised him up. Yes. You say, both are true. You say, well, how can both be true? Well, they can if three are one. If the Trinity really exists, if God is triune, this can easily be said. In fact, it can only be said this way. Beloved, this is huge. Our power to submit to God's will, to do His will, comes from the cross and from the resurrection. That's what this says. That's why we can say it's not my power that gets me there, it's this. It's the gospel. The power that comes from the truth that Jesus atoned for sin on the cross and was then raised. Now let's break this down. Who did God bring up from the dead? What does it say? The great shepherd of the sheep. You say, what is this? This is Isaiah 63:11. Listen to this. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now this is talking about the future Messiah to come. God will bring him up with the shepherds of his flock. Who? A great shepherd. And he would put his Holy Spirit in those people that are his flock. Messiah would have a flock. No wonder Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The people would have known when Jesus said that about himself, that he was connecting to Isaiah 63. He was connecting to Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He was connecting to Isaiah 40 verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Messiah will do that. He was connecting to Ezekiel 36. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And you get to Luke chapter 1 and you see that shepherd is Jesus, right? 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Who? Jesus. 1 Peter 5:4, the chief shepherd, right? Will you also notice that he is the shepherd of the sheep? It says the sheep, definite article in the Greek. In fact, I was looking at this construction this last week. It really stood out to me. If it, he puts it in a different, usually in the construct. All right, I want to be careful here. I don't want to get too technical here with you. Usually in a construct. If you don't want to make such a point of the article, you would keep everything in the same the same. It can be on the dative voice, the same voice. He puts it in a different voice, but with an article. In order for us to understand, it is the sheep. Particular sheep. There's so much theology here. The shepherd of the Old Testament tells us he is God. Tells us he is Messiah. By saying shepherd of the sheep, he's telling us there are particular sheep. He is not the shepherd of all. He is the shepherd of particular sheep. He came to give his life for particular sheep. Sometimes we call this limited atonement, particular redemption. specific, I call it specific salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and they will come like sheep to a shepherd. See, lost, but then found. So you see resurrection, you see fulfillment, you see election and sovereign grace, and you see something else here. It says, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Blood speaks of the payment for the atonement. What's required for sins, right? And we studied this in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. The blood offered by the perfect, righteous, sinless, blameless sacrifice, Jesus, turned away the wrath of God, paid for our sins, satisfied God's anger, and brought us near to God, right? That's all that is contained when it says through the blood. And then it says this, blood of the eternal covenant. It's the first time this ever said this in all the Bible. Eternal covenant. Speaking of the new covenant, we already have seen the connection to that when talking about the covenant. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. All that he explained in Hebrews 8. The old Mosaic covenant was temporary. No one could keep it. And that's why Jeremiah and Ezekiel said we needed a new heart. We needed God to write His law in our hearts. Eternal forgiveness of sins. Something that would last forever. And this is why it's called an eternal covenant. And then it says, Jesus our Lord, which speaks of the lordship of Christ. His kingship. God accepted His atonement because not only did He raise Him up, but He appointed Him King. We know that He accepted the atonement because of all of that. He is the Lord. The Lord. Lordship, meaning that we bow, the ones that have Him, that belong to Him, are the ones that bow their knee to Him, and they live their lives with bowed knee. So that's what the power to do His will is based on. Say it a different way. If there's no cross, no gospel, there's no energy to accomplish His will. See? And that's why we always go back to the gospel anytime we think about obeying God. We don't obey Him to earn favor. We don't obey God to gain credit. We don't obey God to stack up more good than our bad. We don't submit to Him in order to gain all of that. We obey and submit to Him, listen, because of the gospel. Because there's power there in Christ. God raised Jesus up because He did that. He accomplished that. Redemption has been accomplished. It is finished. So what about you? The next point. Number three, the strategy of that energy. Verse 21. Now you can't function on your own energy, right? So what's the strategy then? I mean, we're not robots, right? So what's the strategy? Well, before you get to verse 21, you have to have a mindset that fits with verse 20. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. As soon as you get that kind of thinking, you can pray this way. It can't come from you. You know what that is? Yielding. There has to be a yieldedness. God wants to work through you. Through you. And so a strategy is to work right through you. See? And when you can come before Him and say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, there's nothing about us that can really do this, but He is adequate, then you can be really used. His strategy is to use all of you to do His will. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's just huge. And you know what? I love the context of that. He's talking about giving money. You know why I love that context? Because oftentimes the very thing that we're not willing to yield is our money. That's kind of a demonstration, illustration of our hearts. Willing to just let it go and give and yield to the Lord. He gets His grace rolling right in you and through you. Now watch how this works. Verse 21. Back to verse 21. Hebrews 13, 21. The God of peace who raised up Jesus and accepted His sacrifice for your sins and set Him as your Lord, that He would equip you in every good thing to do His will. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. You see it? Let's break it down here. It says equip. Katartizo, it means to prepare, to mend, to fix, to put together, to restore, to set right like a broken bone. To mend like a net that is fishing net that is torn apart. Now it's not the same word as when he says perfect. By the way, and this word has to do with getting you ready for something, to get to you what is missing. He prays for God to do that. Why? Because submitting to God's will is going to take inside mending. It's a word used a lot of interesting ways in the New Testament. And I'm going to really fly through some ways here. So don't, if you want to write, jot these down, that's fine, but don't look there. In Matthew 4, 21, where the disciples mended their nets after fishing. In Luke 6, 40, where Jesus spoke of a pupil being fully trained, looking like his master. So full training. In 1 Corinthians 1, 10, to be made complete in the same mind. We're talking about unity and not division, a coming together on what we believe. In Hebrews 10:5, of the body prepared, that's the word there, by God for Jesus in relation to His incarnation. In 1 Peter 5:10, of God perfecting believers after they have suffered for a little while here on this earth. In Galatians 6:1, of the process to restore a sinner caught in sin. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, about being made complete and like-minded by the God of love and peace. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, of Paul praying for the Lord to make the believers at that church complete in what is lacking in their faith. And in Hebrews 11:3, of the world's, here's our word, prepared by the word of God at creation. So what's the strategy? Watch this. To get you to do His will. And all of those things, those places that word was used, have some elements in common. All of them is not a quick process. It's not a quick thing. All of them are tedious, slow, in time, in process. You picture disciples, for example, mending a net. That doesn't just happen quickly. You can just picture the guys around the net menders. Are you done yet? Now, hey, I'm just asking you because just wanting to know how to plan for this to get out there into those waters so we can put that net out there and do our job. So I'm just wondering, are you done yet? That's the word. That God would equip you. So when you think of Him getting you ready, we shouldn't think of it in quick terms, in quick ways. So it takes time. I mean, think about all that has to happen. I mean, He's got to get you interested in His will, first of all. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. He's got to work. He's got to do some work to get you excited about pleasing Him. There are other things. Working in us. So it's something that has to be on the inside. It's an inside job. Something promised back in Ezekiel 36 and even Jesus in John 14 through the Holy Spirit's inner working. And you know, God also uses the teachers of the church to help you do that. Ephesians 4:12, and through our minds, sometimes we just don't understand. What do those teachers teach us? His word, 2 Timothy 3:17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, furnished for it. He prays that all this working in us will be through Jesus Christ. John 15:5, apart from him, we can do nothing. He works from the inside out. That's why in Romans 12, it says, transformed by the renewing of our what? Minds. Not conformed to this world. To get us thinking a certain way. Why? Because your thinking controls your living, controls your doing. What's God want? He wants us to do his will. And he gets us to do it by equipping us. Listen, beloved, that's why we get ourselves around people that teach the word. We'll never submit to his will without it. Now, what is all this for? When you let God work, you know, through you that way, and you don't fight him in it, and you just submit, it accomplishes something amazing. And I want you to see it as we bring this to a close. Point number four, and let's call point number four, the scheme of that energy. We're told to be aware of the schemes of the devil. He has schemes, but he has many schemes, but God only has one. One plan, one goal, one target. And he doesn't sneak around with it. He's right up front with it. What is it? What's behind getting us to submit to his will? Look at the end of the verse. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gets the glory when we live like that? Jesus Christ. Did you realize that God the Father does all things for the glory of Jesus Christ, and Jesus does all things for the glory of the Father? It's amazing. Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You can read about that plan of that glory in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 28. It's just amazing. You can also read about it in John 16, 13 and 15. I don't have time to take you through all of that. But what I want you to hear and understand is this. See, the Spirit does all things to glorify the Son. The Son does all things to glorify the Father. And the Father does it all to lift up the Son. All three members of the Trinity invest into all of that, the glory of God, see. Back and forth and up and down, the glory of God. That's the goal of our submission to God's will. That's the target. You know, a person can tolerate a lot of stuff to submit to his boss, or his coach, or his teacher. And you do it because you think, maybe, I just don't want to ruin a chance at a raise, or a job position, or a grade, or a position on the team. There's personal glory in it, actually, when you think of it that way. You submit, but in the end, it's for your own glory. But I'll tell you, things change when your boss is a great boss, right? Your coach is understanding and easy to talk to. Your teacher is kind and works with you and has a lot of patience to let you learn and even fail and to get back up. You might be willing to submit because of them. Can I just tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is a greater teacher, a greater coach, a greater boss. He's kinder. He's more patient. He's more loving. He's more faithful to you. He's perfect. And he has done what no boss or coach or teacher could do, and that is earn for you eternal salvation from your sins. Peace with God, see. Why would we not submit to him and do it for his glory? That's why we pray. That's what we pray for. That's why we pray. So, as we conclude this, what does this mean for us? Just simply this. If you're trying to live the Christian life without prayer, you will fail. key is God working through you. The route is prayer, a submission to His will in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we are drawn to this. We're drawn to this benediction because it's wonderful, and we want to receive all the blessing out of this benediction. And we see, Lord, that the only way is that we do what it says. Oh, Father, may we be men and women in Christ that pray this way and for these kinds of things. Help us to align with this. We thank you, dear Father, that you do not call us to live a life following hard after you and submitting to you in our own energy, Lord. That you have designed a way to help us live the life that you've called us to. And it's unlike anything that's out there. We thank you for it. Will you please help us to be these types of believers, faithful to you, and we will give you the praise and glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.